Again this morning, we thank God for preserving us and giving us this opportunity to assemble, to worship Him, and to encourage and edify one another. Thank you for your putting God first this morning. It was about 2,000 years ago, on the other side of the globe, in one of the cities that has the richest history of any on the planet. 2,000 years or so ago in Jebusalem, Jerusalem. We know that the church was established on that very day. And so to some extent and degree, this was a part of the culmination of all of God's work to save and redeem men going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There are lots of things that we could look at and think about as we survey the events in Acts chapter 2. This morning, I want to give particular emphasis to the sermon that was preached. Sometimes we hear this referred to as the first gospel sermon, and I know what we mean when we say that, but the gospel was preached a long time before this. 2,000 years ago, the day was Pentecost. The Bible tells me in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, that the day of Pentecost fell 50 days after the Passover. That is to say, after observing the Passover, the Jews were to count seven Sabbaths and then one day more, which would give you the 50th day thereafter, the first day of the week, Pentecost. That was the day, that was the time. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1 on this occasion. When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, the they. This certainly refers to the 12, the apostles, because in chapter 1 in verse number 26, the Bible says that they gave lots, the lots fell upon Matthias and he was numbered with the 11. That is the immediately preceding precedent to this reference to they. It later becomes clear that it must be the 12 because this is the group of people Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 that they would receive the Holy Spirit of God and the power that would come with the outpouring of the Spirit. And so the time and the 12. There was a tumult. There was some disruption. When you look at verses 2 and 3, you can see it. The Bible says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder," or cloven tongues, "like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them." The tumult. A disruption. We have the apostles gathered together, and there they are sitting. And the Bible says, suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There was something audible in this disturbance. And there was something visible as well. We see something like cloven tongues resting upon each of these 12 men. And so we see the tumult. The seminal event here, the one that sparks everything, though, it follows in the chapter, is the introduction of these tongues. I want to read with you what we see in verses 4 through 13, for this gives us the context for the text of the sermon that I hope to look at with you this morning. In verse number 4, the Bible says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are we not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "What means this?" But others mocked and said, "They were all filled with new wine." The introduction of these tongues. The word tongues refers to actual languages, and it can't be more clear in this context that it refers to languages that were spoken and understood by men. When these witnesses saw what was taking place, when they heard the languages that were being spoken of by the apostles, they said, "How can we all hear these men speaking in the tongues wherein we were born?" And the text lists some 15 regions where the audience had assembled from, and the text is plain that all of them understood in their native languages. I know there's confusion sometimes about this word tongues, but if you simply substitute the word tongues, language, for tongues, you would understand it perfectly. The miracle that has taken place here is that the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out onto the apostles, and they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to speak in languages that they themselves had never studied. You see, the audience says, all of these men are Galileans, and so how can they speak to us in our native languages? Well, of course, that was part of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them on this occasion. Notice the substance of their speech, the mighty works of God. They knew exactly what was being said. Everybody understood. A common message was being presented. Friends, this was the opposite of what had taken place at the Tower of Babel so many years before. You remember on that occasion, God, displeased with the design of men, confounded their languages so they could not understand each other. And now in the reverse, God has empowered men to speak a common message in all the languages of those who had assembled. And the common message, the mighty works of God. This had an impact on the people who heard it, on the people who saw it. They were confounded. They were perplexed. They could not explain what was taking place. Some of them, in their efforts to explain, said something that would really border on blasphemous. Perhaps they were trying to be humorous. These men are filled with new wine. That's sort of your context. You see, the text of the sermon, the Bible says in verse 14 that Peter stands up with the 11. He lifts up his voice and he spoke forth and saying to them, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear unto my words." Now, all of the apostles were speaking on Pentecost. But on this particular occasion, at this particular time, instigated by the observations being made by the audience, Peter, who was almost always the chief speaker, he stands up and speaks on behalf of them all. And he says to them, "You all need to listen up and understand my words." He says in verse 15, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." I mean, it's still morning, a little too early for men to be drinking long at the wine. But then he says, "It's not that you are conjecturing, but this in fact is what is taking place. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel," he says in verse number 16. What Peter does in this first sermon is he places everything that is happening on the day of Pentecost into God's context. He wants to make sure that those who are assembled understand what is taking place, the gravity of the same, the magnitude of it all. And he says, in order for you to understand and appreciate this, you have to see it from God's perspective. And he takes them back to the prophecies of old. The first one is Joel chapter 2. Verses 28 through 32. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 through 32, the Bible says this, and Peter regurgitates it for us here. He says, "And it shall be in the last days, says God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The audience is trying to understand what is happening before them. And Peter says, if you want to explain this, you've got to go back to what God said in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, he said there would be the outpouring of his Spirit. And he says his Spirit would be outpoured on all flesh. And of course, to the Gentile, the Jewish mind, you'd understand all flesh would be Jew and Gentile. And then he specifies, though, male and female. He specifies again, young and old. God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says that's what is taking place here. God has told us that when he did that, there would be prophecies and there would be visions. I want to point out something about this prophecy, though, that maybe sometimes we don't see this, but this doesn't mean him saying this or referring to Joel chapter 2. It doesn't mean that everything that was prophesied in Joel chapter 2 in verses 28 through 32 took place on the day of Pentecost, but that was the beginning of the fulfillment of that passage. For example, there's no indication in the biblical record that the sun was turned to darkness and the moon was turned to blood on the day of Pentecost. I want to show you something, though, that I think will help us to appreciate what this reference, where those references mean, what they refer to. If you've got your Bible, turn to the book of Joel. I want to show you a couple of things here in the book of Joel and then a couple of other prophets besides, which I think will help us to know and understand what exactly that reference is referring to. I say to you, this was the beginning of the fulfillment of this passage. For example, in Joel chapter 1, in verse number 15, the Bible says, "Alas for the day." And then he says, "For the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord is at hand." And then he says, "And as destruction from the Almighty One shall it come." Look at chapter 2, same book, verses 1 and 2. "Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Listen to it. "For the day of Jehovah comes, for it is nigh at hand." Then he explains this day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after them, even to the years of many generations." A day of destruction, he says in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says a day of darkness and gloominess in chapter 2 and verse number 2. You can find these references to the day of the Lord all throughout the prophets, but look at Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, we find language that parallels what we read in Acts chapter 2, and I think helps us to narrow in on exactly what those references are referring to. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse number 9, in that passage, the prophet says, "Behold, the day of Jehovah comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than the pure gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of Jehovah of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." I'll show you one more If you look at Zephaniah chapter 1, in Zephaniah chapter 1, here again we find a reference to this day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning at verse number 14. The prophet says, "The great day of Jehovah is near. It is near and hastes greatly. Even the voice of the day of Jehovah, the mighty man, cries there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high battlements. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like the blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of jealousy. For he will make an end, yes, a terrible end, of all them that dwell in the land." What is Peter making reference to? What is Joel making reference to when they say the sun would be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes? Friends, this is a reference to God's judgment. It is a reference to God's destruction. It is a reference to God bringing judgment upon a peoples, and it is never something that one ought to look forward to. I believe contextually this has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And Peter is saying here that when Joel spoke, he said God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and there would be these visions and there would be these dreams and there would be these prophecies before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The language is largely figurative. That doesn't mean there's no literal application. When you read in the book of Josephus, for example, in his wars, he talks about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he tells us there was much fire and much blood on that occasion. And so Joel prophesies that the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out before, the time is important, before the great day of the Lord comes. And I believe contextually that has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But still, a good part of this is applicable. It does begin on the day of Pentecost. He tells us that the Spirit would be poured out, and that happened on Pentecost. He tells us that there would be these prophecies and so forth, and that begins on Pentecost. And then he says in verse 21, referring to Joel 2 and 32, "It shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This has to do with the introduction of God's ultimate scheme and plan for redeeming humanity from the eternal consequences of their sin. "Whosoever," that is open to anyone and everyone, "shall call on the name of the Lord," that is, invoke his authority to save their souls, he says, "will be saved," shall be saved. It is a guarantee of salvation. Peter harkens back to what Joel said all those hundreds of years before, and he wanted the assembled audience to know, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and it signals, it portends the coming of salvation for all of us. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord." Later, and I'll come back to this, but later in this same text here, he makes it plain what that means to call on the name of the Lord. And I know that sometimes people have some different ideas about this, but I say, let's take our ideas from the Bible. We don't need to go and make up something that's not in the Bible, for the Bible tells us exactly what this means. And later in a different context, another apostle will tell us exactly what it means in Acts 22 and 16 when Paul says of himself, he was there and he was praying and he was seeking the Lord and salvation for himself. And the preacher comes to him sent directly by Jesus and says, "Why are you tarrying? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, and your sins will be washed away. We know what calling on the name of the Lord means because the text makes it plain for us. And so the first thing in Peter's sermon is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2. The second thing he emphasizes here, beginning at verse number 22, is the resurrection of the Christ. Look what he says. He says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Now, he's already mentioned these words spoken by Joel. And then he says, "Now hear these words, these further words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." So you remember Jesus. He was crucified some 50 days ago. You remember the one that you all recognized, at least as a prophet. You remember that man. God placed a stamp of approval on him before all of you by the mighty works, the wonders, the signs that he did. And by your wickedness, by your lawlessness, you have taken him and slain him. Wait a minute. I thought it was Pilate who actually gave Jesus the death sentence and had him put to death. Yes, but it was at the instigation of the Jews. And Peter lays it at all of their feet. It was the leaders, yes, but it was the crowds also crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he says, "You have killed this innocent man, this one approved by God." But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. You put him in the ground, and God brought him up out of the ground. That also was according to God's prophecy through the man David. If you look at verse number 25, he makes reference here to Psalm 16, beginning at verse number 11. In verse 25, Peter begins to speak on this prophecy, and he says, "For David says concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore was my heart glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of gladness with my countenance." Peter explains. He explains this reference. David has said this all these hundreds of years before. And of course, if you take Jesus away from this, maybe you don't fully understand what he's talking about. But Peter says he spoke these words concerning him, that is the one who has been raised. And Peter offers this explanation of that passage. "Brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." When you read Psalm 16, and you begin at verse number 11, if you were a Jew 2,000 years ago standing there on the day of Pentecost, here's what you couldn't do. You could not think to yourself, David spoke those words concerning himself. That was impossible. Peter says, David, he died and he was buried. And we all know where his tomb is even to this day. He was not speaking about himself. So who was he speaking about? Peter says he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." The resurrection of the Christ. That passage in Psalm 16 couldn't be more clear in that it makes reference to a resurrection. He says, My soul, you did not leave in Hades. That is the realm of departed spirits. That is the place where those who die, when they lay the body down, where their souls must go. He says, you did not leave my soul in Hades. But then he says, and you did not suffer my body to see corruption. A spiritual part of man and a physical part. We all know that the spiritual part of man will abide even when the physical part dies and decays. But he says that you did not leave my soul in the place where departed spirits go, and you did not suffer my body to see corruption. A clear reference to the resurrection, the bringing back together of the spirit and the body of this one, Jesus the Christ. And so Peter asserts that this passage in the Psalms is messianic. And of course, Paul would on his own do the same thing. David was a prophet, and he spoke very clearly about the resurrection of the Christ. In this sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost, he's emphasized two things. One, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And two, the resurrection of the Christ. The third thing he makes mention of, more briefly, beginning in verse number 33, is the enthronement of the Lord. Look at verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Now, you guys are confused about what is taking place here. You're trying to figure out exactly what is happening. And some of you would ascribe these events to men having a little too much to drink early in the morning. But in reality, what is taking place here is that God has kept his word. What has taken place here is he has sent the Spirit into the world, and he has raised his Son from the pangs of death. And he says his Son, having been raised, is the one who has shed all of this forth. He's the one responsible for what you see and what you hear. For David, verse 34, ascended not into the heavens, but he has himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. A quote from Psalm 110. And verse number one. You see, David says that Jehovah said to my Lord. David knew he was not speaking about himself. He was talking about his Lord. And Peter says the one he was making reference to was Jesus the Christ. When Peter says these things to the audience there on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The one you crucified has been raised from the dead. And he has been enthroned on the throne of David. You recall that in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, God had told David that he would raise up a son, a seed after David to sit upon his throne. And of course, in the immediate sense, that seems to be making reference to Solomon. But everything he promised wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. Everything he promised in those verses is fulfilled in Christ. And Peter makes that clear. And so not only was Jesus raised up from the dead, but Jesus was raised up to sit at the right hand of God on the throne of David, to reign as Lord. When people heard that, see, when they were able to put the events of Pentecost into God's perspective, it had an impact. And that's the reason in verse number 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Jesus, the one you crucified, God has given him all authority. He is Lord. He's made him the one who could save you. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? People then understood that they had made a grievous mistake and error. And they wanted to know what they should do in light of their mistake, in light of their sin. Peter says to them, "Repent you and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And here's the key, I think, in understanding that reference to calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. He says in verse number 40, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Peter has announced that God's planning throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, for saving men, it had culminated in Jesus Christ. And the events that happened 50 days after his death were the fulfillment of God's promise to send his Spirit into the world. And that Jesus, the one whom they had crucified, he was the one who was responsible for all of that, for he had been resurrected. He was able to overcome and defeat death. And Jesus, the one whom they had crucified, he was Lord of all, the only one who could save them. When they asked what they needed to do, Peter said, "Save yourselves." I sometimes emphasize to people, salvation is conditional. God has done everything he's going to do. Jesus has done everything he's going to do. God has made salvation available. Everyone who will be saved will save him or herself by accepting the terms of salvation that God has offered. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, calling on the name of the Lord, invoking the Lord's authority and his power to rescue you." An interesting message, isn't it? It really is a powerful message. It's the only message that will save men and women today. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has been given all power on heaven and in earth. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is all in accordance with Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, and we see that culminating on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if there's anyone with us this morning who hasn't accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen, it took all these hundreds and thousands of years to bring this plan to culmination and fruition on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. This is the plan. And if you haven't already accepted Jesus Christ by believing in him as the Son of God and repenting of your sins and putting him on in baptism, what are you waiting for? Why do you tarry? This is what you must do to save yourselves. Of course, after we do that, we're added to the body of Christ. We become a part of God's family in this special way. And we live out our lives of service and sacrifice for the one who has given himself in service and sacrifice for us. I hope and pray that these reminders are helping and encouragement to you, and I hope and pray that you can share these with others after you embrace them for yourselves. If you haven't embraced these truths for yourselves, we invite you to do that. If we can help you and pray for you in any way, please let us know how we can as we